So we're in Acts chapter 16. We'll be looking at just verses 11 through 15 this morning. And we sang this morning some very specific songs and some very specific verses to some songs. When we began with "And Can It Be," you might have thought we were going to sing "And Can It Be," but we didn't. We started with "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." We went straight from that into "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. But now I'm found. Was blind. But now I see." And I want to start off this passage of scripture with this question. Isn't it amazing that Jesus saved us? And I mean each of us individually. Isn't it amazing that Jesus saved me? That's the question that I want to burn in your heads as we walk out of this room this morning. Isn't it amazing that Jesus saved me? Jesus loved us first. We were unlovable. Now, sometimes you've heard in times past in services or Thanksgiving testimonies or at campfires, people's testimonies of salvation. And some people have what we might deem incredible testimonies of salvation. Incredible. And they're mesmerizing, or sometimes they're shocking. And there's certain people's testimonies that for some reason we're in awe over. And I was talking to one of my friends one time, and he said, "You know, I've always felt that my testimony is just dull. I grew up in a pastor's home, heard the gospel since I came out of the womb, and at a young age, I accepted Christ. What's so amazing about that?" And I hear these other testimonies of people that were living just horrible lives of sin, and they said no way, never to God, and he saved them. And it's mesmerizing and shocking, and I feel like mine is just so dull. And he said, "I came to the place where I realized no salvation is dull. No one's salvation is not shocking. No one's salvation should not be mesmerizing." And yet, sometimes we take our salvation for granted. We take the joy of our salvation for granted. Jesus saved me. Why is every salvation so important? Why is every salvation so wonderful? Because, friends, you can look at the person who grew up in the pastor's home and who heard the gospel, and you could say, "Well, duh, obviously they'll accept Christ." Oh, have I got stories for you of kids who grew up in pastors' homes and who became pastors and who absolutely deserted the faith. Absolutely deserted the faith. Shipwreck of their lives. Every salvation is mesmerizing. Whether it's someone who grew up in a pastor's home or an 8-year-old Muslim kid in Tajikistan, every salvation is amazing. God reached down into our hearts. There's a song we sing, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." Some who have the gospel throw it away, while others, like King Josiah, who grew up amidst idol worship, says the buck stops here, and turned in faith. And in each case, friends, we see the hand of God in our lives. Now, last time when in Acts, we looked at 5 verses previous to this, and we saw that God's hand directed the gospel witness in the world geographically. God said, "No, you can't go here. Here's where I want you to go." God directed his mission in the world of sharing the gospel geographically. This time, God directs the mission again. But the way he does it is by opening a tender heart to hear and believe. Last time it was geographically, this time it's spiritual. opening a tender heart to hear and believe. Today we are going to look at the very first convert on the continent of Europe. And the point for us is this. Would you thank God for opening your heart? And would you pray that he continues to open hearts today? The title of the sermon this morning is The Profession of a Purple Peddler. Would you look with me, please, at verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. All right, very simply put, this is a voyage from Turkey to Europe, okay? From what was Asia in Western Turkey to Europe. They had gone as far as they could geographically in Asia. They were not allowed to go north. They were not allowed to go south. They were not allowed to share the gospel anymore in Asia, which is modern day Turkey. And so here they are standing on the coast in a coastal town called Troas. They have received a vision. Paul has received a vision to go over into Macedonia to share the gospel. And so he does. And that's what verse 11 is. So setting sail from Troas, being obedient to the Lord, they made direct voyage to Samothrace. Now Samothrace is just a little island in the Aegean Sea, north of the Mediterranean. Okay, so right in between Turkey and Greece. Samothrace. And it's a good landmark because there's a mountain on Samothrace. Samothrace is a fairly small island, but there's a mountain and it's about 5,500 feet above sea level. And so you can imagine for ships, that's a good landmark that you're going to see way off in the distance is Samothrace. And so it takes them about a day to get to Samothrace and it takes them the next day to get to Neapolis, which is a port city in what was modern-day Greece. Okay, and then they go a very short distance from port city to Philippi, which is just inland in Greece a little bit, and you see it's the leading district of Macedonia, and Macedonia was originally a province in that area, and Philippi was a district of that province. Okay, and it was a Roman colony. In fact, many Roman soldiers lived in Philippi. I want you to note, too, something that I neglected to point out last time. In verse 11, you see the pronoun we. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage. Now, this is not the first time that this pronoun comes up. The verse won't be on the screen for you, but it's verse 10. So if you have your Bible open, you can look back at verse 10, and that's the first time that the pronoun we shows up. And the writer of this book of Acts is Luke. And so this is the first time that Luke begins to write with the word we. Okay, the first person plural pronoun, meaning it was in and around Troas that Luke joined Paul and Silas and Timothy on the second missionary journey. And that's why the pronoun changes to we, okay? And so Luke's joined them. They meet up in Troas. They go to the halfway point, Samothrace. The total voyage is about 200 kilometers from coast to coast. And they arrive in Philippi. Now notice that it says there at the end of verse 12, we remained in this city some days. And that's because Philippi is the focus here. So you know Philippi because you know a book in the Bible called Philippians. Philippians, and that was a letter written to the church in Philippi, exactly what we find here. The city of Philippi was named after Philip II. Now, you might know Philip II if you're a history buff. If you're not a history buff, you would know this name. Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great. And he named Philippi after his father, Philip II, after he conquered that region. The reason he wanted Philippi was Philippi had a lot of gold. Go figure, okay? And so they had gold mines, and he wanted that gold. He wanted to increase the gold operations. He wanted control of that. So Alexander the Great took over Philippi, named it after Dad. And so we have Philippi. and the church of the Philippians. The church of Philippi was actually probably, if you read through the epistles, the most loved church of Paul. I mean, you go through like Corinth, right? Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and you're like, oof, there's some tough stuff in here. He was not happy with Corinth. It really, really got a little bit better in the second letter, but then you read Galatians. He was not happy with Galatia, but you read Philippians, and it's like, man, oh man, he just loves this church. He hardly says a negative thing in the letter to the Philippian church, and so that's Philippi. Now, why do they go to Philippi specifically? Okay, we see that they went to Philippi, but why? Well, notice where Philippi was, and that's why this geography is important. Okay, if you're wondering why they put all this geography in here, Philippi was in the province of Macedonia. Why is that important? Well, if you remember from just a few verses back, there was a vision that Paul received, and in that vision there was a man of Macedonia who was calling for help. And so Paul went to Macedonia, okay? And that's why he went to Philippi specifically. Well, the gospel's arrived in Europe, friends. The gospel has arrived in Europe. The first time that it will be preached, at least by an apostle, here in Europe. And so verses 11 and 12 is really the intro into our passage. But I want to show you, as you consider how amazing and how wonderful your salvation is, I want to show you God's five-step plan in salvation. And the first step we find in verses 11 and 12, and it's this: you go. You go. Okay? Every time we come to Scripture, we want to ask ourselves, what does this mean for me? And not that we get to just come up with whatever we want. Oh, well, it means this to me and it means this to me. No, we first ask, what does it mean? And then we say, okay, now how am I supposed to do it? In other words, what does this mean to me? Okay? You don't get to just come up with any old thing that the Scripture means. Neither do I. We have to go to the text. We have to carefully examine it. We have to see what the author's intent was. And then we have to say, okay, how do I be obedient to this? Now I'm accountable for what I've heard because I've heard it. And so the first step in God's salvation plan is very simple. You go. What did the apostles do? They went. That was the first step. They went. They went to Macedonia. They went to Philippi. Now, am I telling you that you must become a missionary? Yes. No, I'm just joking. Meaning the traditional sense of the word, okay? No, but should you go? Yeah, hope so. Hope you go to a family member. Hope you go to friends. Hope you go to neighbors. Door knocking, we've got that. There are many ways that you can go, But the first step in God's salvation plan on this earth is that human beings would go. God uses human beings to bear the message of the gospel. So the first step is you go, just as they did. Well, let's see what happens in Philippi, verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Okay, so they've arrived in Philippi. We don't know exactly what day they arrived. Maybe they arrived on a Thursday, on a Friday, but they wait until the Sabbath. Now, this was pretty customary for Paul to do, to go into a city, and he specifically seeks out what community in each city that he goes to, the Jewish community. Now, normally, you see Paul going to a specific building in a city. That building is called a synagogue, and that is where the Jews inside a Gentile city would meet to study the Word of God, the synagogue. And they would meet there specifically on the Sabbath. Now, Paul waits for the Sabbath, but he goes outside the gate of the city. Why? Well, in order to have a synagogue in a city, Jewish law required that there be at least 10 men to start a synagogue. If you didn't have 10 men, you couldn't start a synagogue in the city. And so, if you entered a city and there was no synagogue, you knew something was likely true, and that's why Paul supposed it there in verse 13. And it's that the Jews would leave the city gates, and they would go down to the riverside near the city, and they would hold a time of prayer there on the Sabbath. Likely they were also meeting at the riverside because there was ceremonial washing required for Jews on the Sabbath. And so they would use the water of the river to ceremonially wash. And so Paul, going into the city, looking for the synagogue, not seeing it, therefore he didn't know where the Jews were, so he waited until the Sabbath, and he went outside the city gate, supposing that there was a place of prayer at the river. And indeed he found one. And it was a group of women, which suggests that there were not enough men, perhaps no Jewish men in that city. Okay? And so here he happens upon a group of women who are praying. And look what he does. In verse 13, he sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This is a perfect moment to share the gospel. And we come to the second and very simple step in God's salvation plan. You speak. You speak. And so first we have you go. Go to someone that does not know Christ. And now we have you speak. What does Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke do? Well, first they go to Macedonia and then they speak to the women at the river. Very simple. This is God's plan on this earth to use humans to go and speak. What's next? Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And so we have this woman, Lydia. She's only mentioned twice in the entire Bible. We don't know much about her. And the two mentions of Lydia in the Bible are in chapter 16 of Acts. And so we'll look this morning at what we can tell about her. We actually know four things here in this verse about Lydia. The first is her occupation. Her occupation. She's a seller of purple goods, or a purple peddler. Purple fabric was very rare in that time period, and purple fabric was made in one of two ways. Nowadays, we have synthetic dyes, and purple is a very common color, but there was a very expensive hue of purple called Tyrian purple, and believe it or not, that purple came from crushing a snail called the Mediterranean sea snail. And the Mediterranean sea snail, when it was crushed, would yield perhaps only one drop of a yellow substance that when it would dry, it would turn purple. And it could take up to 10,000 sea snails to dye one garment. And so you know that it was extremely expensive and took great skill to do that. Now, because of that, because it was so difficult to get purple garments, Nero actually outlawed the color purple for anyone except the emperor and high-ranking officials in government. No one else can wear Tyrian purple. Now, there was a less expensive way to get the color purple in that day, and that was to take a root of an herb called the madder root, M-A-D-D-E-R, the madder root. And actually, that root was used to dye fabric all the way up into the 1800s, and when that root would dry, it would turn red. And they would use the color of that root to dye fabrics red. It was actually used in the British red coat uniforms. The madder root was used. Now, in order to get the color purple, they would take a well-known blue, indigo, and they would mix it with the purple, but they would first have to dye the garment in the indigo, and after it dried, then they would dye it in the madder root of red to get that purple hue. And it was still a very difficult process, and only the upper middle class and wealthy merchants could afford to buy these purple garments. It would take some chemistry to know how to ferment the indigo plant appropriately in order to dye these shades of purple. Now, I tell you all of this because the text says that Lydia was a seller of purple goods. She's a purple peddler. And likely in that trade, she was a wealthy woman. Only the wealthy could afford to purchase these garments. They were very expensive. And so she had entered a trade in which she likely had attained much wealth. And so that's one thing we know about Lydia. But what's the second? Well, we know about Lydia's spiritual state. Because if you see there in verse 14, the Bible calls her a worshiper of God, a worshiper of Yahweh. So we know that Lydia is a seller of purple. We also know that Lydia is a worshiper of God. Now, we've come across several different people in several different Gentiles in the New Testament, like Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Titus Justus in Acts chapter 18, who are also called God-fearing or worshipers of God. It means that she was a Jewish convert. She was a convert from Gentile to Jew. Now, Acts is a transitionary book, and I do want to make a note here, okay? Sometimes in the middle of Jesus coming and dying on the cross and rising from the dead, you have this question. Who was a true child of God and who was not a true child of God? For instance, you have someone like Simeon who held Jesus in his arms. And Simeon was under the old covenant. Now, under the old covenant, salvation was exactly the same through faith. Through faith, okay? It was no different. It was not by works. But Simeon likely was already a true child of God, just like Abraham was, who exercised faith in the Messiah, though he didn't know of Jesus, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' ascension, etc. Okay, but then as you move through Acts, there's this transitionary time where people began to be held accountable for believing in Jesus specifically, believing in Jesus specifically. And we don't always know who was already a child of Abraham under the old covenant by faith and who wasn't. But I can tell you this, when Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead, at that point, men and women, whether Jew or not, are held accountable to believe in Jesus specifically for their salvation. And we know that because in John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then even in the book of Acts, in chapter 4 and verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then in Acts 3:22, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." And so we know that just as it was then, so it is today. A person cannot be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ specifically. And if they do not know about Jesus Christ specifically, they cannot be saved. Okay? They must place your faith in Christ. And the scripture is clear on this. That's what Peter preached at Pentecost to a bunch of Jews. Peter preached it to Cornelius. And now Paul comes to Philippi to share the gospel with Lydia. And so Lydia is a worshiper of Yahweh, but she needs the gospel. She needs the gospel. And so the first thing that we know about Lydia is her occupation. The second is her spiritual state. What's the third? We know Lydia's nationality. We know Lydia's nationality. If you look there in verse 14, it tells you she's from the city of Thyatira. Now, this is ironic because if you don't know where Thyatira is, I'll tell you, it's in Asia. At least the Asia in the first century on the continent of what is modern-day Turkey. Now, where was Paul not allowed to go preach the gospel in the last few verses? He wasn't allowed to go to Asia. God sends him to Europe. God sends him to Greece, specifically to Macedonia. So here he is in Philippi, having been prohibited from preaching the gospel in Asia. And here's a woman from Thyatira. From Asia, just kind of an ironic turn of events, that this will be the lady from Asia who hears the gospel first in Europe. And so we know Lydia's nationality. Fourth, we know Lydia's gender. We know Lydia's gender. You say, well, that's obvious. Yes, it is obvious. She was a woman, okay? And the first European convert is a woman. And I think this is important here. At each time I come to the text of Scripture and I say, why are the specifics of each of these events recorded in the text? I think there's a purpose for them. Why is it that Luke records this first convert in Europe, specifically a woman? And you'll see in a moment that God specifically opens her heart. Well, I think that it's very simple, that God is showing how he views women when it comes to salvation. God is showing his love and care for women specifically. This is a theme that you see throughout Scripture. Now, oftentimes there's a slam against the Bible as being what our modern-day society might call patriarchal, because the Bible mainly portrays male leadership in the home, in the business, in worship, in the military. I mean, when you look throughout the Bible, that's what you normally see. But that theme can be abused. And so I believe that God takes these moments to point out his view of women. If you'll remember, the first gospel that was ever given in Genesis 3:15 was said to come through the seed of the woman. There's two important truths that we need to know about women as we approach this passage. First is that men and women were both created in the image of God. Not just men, but also women. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. Second, that men and women receive salvation equally. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. They are heirs with you of the grace of life. They are equal in the salvation that God gives to women. And so women are not in a different class in image. Women are not in a different class than men spiritually. Certainly, the Bible portrays different roles for the man and the woman. Women and men were created with differences. They might have different roles, but they are not different in relevance to God. In fact, God often looks on the weaker with greater care and compassion than the stronger, as we see in James 5. If you look throughout Scripture at this theme, you see that Leah was given the child Judah after Jacob didn't love her. And God looked with compassion on her and gave her Judah, from whom the line of Christ would come. There are four other unexpected Gentile women in the line of Christ: Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. Gentile women. And then you have Mary in her glorious Magnificat, bearing the Christ child, the seed of the woman. If you'll remember, the first person that Jesus revealed himself to as Messiah in the Gospel of John was a Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4 and verse 26, Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. He hadn't even revealed himself to his disciples at that point, but was to a Samaritan woman. And then here in Acts chapter 16, the first European to hear the gospel was a woman. And I believe that's important. I believe that as we look throughout that theme in Scripture, that we see that God is not a respecter of persons. Galatians 3:28 says, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. And friends, obedient Christianity treats women as God treats women. And so Lydia is a woman from Thyatira who sells purple and is a worshiper of Yahweh. And we see here the third step in God's plan of salvation. The first was you go. The second was you speak. And the third is people hear. People hear. And that's what we see here in verse 14. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia. People hear. Isn't that amazing? That when we open our mouths to share the gospel, people hear the gospel. And it has pleased God to use humans to give the message of the gospel so that people might hear it. Now, fourth, and we see it here in verse 14 as well, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The fourth step, God opens hearts. God opens hearts. I've been doing a study with Jordan for about 8 months now on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we just decided it would be fun to break open about five different systematic theology textbooks and read them and look up scripture and write a long paper. And so that's what we've been doing. And as I came across this phrase, my mind went back to that study, and it was the first time that I had been able to use that study in a sermon. And I went back and looked at my notes, and I want to tell you what's happening here. It's a doctrine called the doctrine of illumination. Illumination. God opened her heart. It's the doctrine of illumination, where God allows us to see the truth of his word. God allows us to see the truth of his word, to behold it, to understand it. Okay? Now, God gives illumination to believers and to unbelievers. God illumines the minds of unbelievers, and God illumines the minds of believers. When it comes to believers, there's a phrase very similar to this found in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45. It was when Jesus was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he, quote, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's Luke 24, 45. Now, those were positioned to us as believers, disciples, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's God doing his work of illumination in the heart of a believer. Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. This is a believer asking God to open his eyes so that he can behold wondrous things out of God's law, out of God's word. The work of illumination. Ephesians 1, 16 through 18. Again, in the life of a believer, Paul writes, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so Paul's prayer is that a believer would have the eyes of his heart enlightened, which is where, if you didn't know, that song comes from, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, specifically about a believer and not an unbeliever. And so the illumination of a believer is that God would give wisdom to apply the word, that God would give conviction of the word, that we would be able to behold his glory, that we would have a greater appreciation for the salvation that he has given us, that we would have a greater joy in his word. And we sang this morning, show us Christ. Show us Christ. Oh God, reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. That's what we sing. Show us Christ. Reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. Give us illumination this morning as we look into your word. And that's illumination for a believer. Well, what is illumination for an unbeliever? The gospel. The gospel. That's illumination for an unbeliever. Hearts open to be saved. And so the fourth step in God's salvation plan is you go, you speak, people hear, and God opens hearts. Folks, God has to break stony hearts. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home. Some of the stoniest hearts are in Christian homes. Some of the most stubborn hearts are in Christian homes. And some of the most soft, supple hearts are in total atheistic homes. God has to break the stony heart. He has to open the heart. Romans 3, Paul explains that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles. In Romans 3, Paul says, he asked the question, what? So the Jews are better off? The Jews are better off than the Gentiles? And he says, no. The Jews are not better off than the Gentiles. And he gives the reason in verse 9 of Romans 3. He says, the reason the Jews are not better off than the Gentiles is this, because all are under sin. All are under sin. And then in the next verse, he clarifies what he means. Romans 3:10, he quotes us from Psalm 14, and he says this. Listen to this. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Why are the Jews no better than the Gentiles? Because the Jews are just as much under sin as the Gentiles. And then he melds the two groups together and he makes it very clear. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Not Jew, not Gentile. No one. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. There is not a person that has ever been born besides Jesus Christ who all on their own sought after God. It doesn't happen. Romans 3:10 is extremely clear. Why is the Jew no better off than the Gentile? Because no one seeks for God. Man's fundamental problem is sin. No understanding, no seeking for God, no doing good. And if that's true, and it is, then what do we need? We need our hearts opened. We need our hearts opened. What is Lydia's heart open to do? What is Lydia's heart opened to do? Well, notice there in verse 14, it's opened to pay attention. Now, some of you have different translations, and you'll have a different Greek word there. Some of you might say her heart was open to respond, or her heart was open to heed. This Greek word is somewhat nuanced. Pay attention is purely the mental aspect of this. Pay attention. But there's an implication here. And the implication you see when we get to the next verse, because she is obedient to baptism. The implication is she paid attention toward belief. She heeded. She responded. Her heart was open to pay attention such that she believed. Just like that same word was used in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. In Hebrews 2:1, the writer of Hebrews is not calling us, oh, just pay attention and forget about it. No, it's implied. Pay attention to what you have heard. Heed what you have heard. Same word here. Lydia paid attention. She had her heart open to pay attention to the word. And so implied is a careful listening with an implied heeding. Now, I told you last time we saw God controlled the mission geographically. This time he controls the mission spiritually. He specifically opened her heart. He specifically gave her illumination. God opens hearts to heed that don't open on their own. Why? Follow this with me. Why does God open hearts to heed? Why does he need to? You say, well, we looked at Romans 3 because they don't follow him on their own. Yeah, but why? Why don't hearts follow God on their own? 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. 14 through 16, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," listen to this, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our hearts were blinded. The God of this world does his work to blind hearts, and it takes God to open those blinded hearts. It takes God to shine in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hearts. You know, Paul's ministry is spelled out exactly what God wants him to do in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." And listen to what Paul's ministry is. Catch this. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." Same thing that we just read there in 2 Corinthians 4. "From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so, friends, in Acts 26, God specifically says, "Paul, your ministry is to go open eyes." And then what happens in Acts 16? And why is it not surprising? Because God opens Lydia's heart. Exactly the ministry of Paul. There was a reformer in the 14 and 1500s named William Tyndale. William Tyndale was fluent in 8 languages. Really wish I could be fluent in 8 languages. William Tyndale is known for translating the Bible from Greek into English. When he did that, he made the Anglican and Catholic churches absolutely livid. Furious. You know what the Anglican and Catholic Church taught when William Tyndale was translating the Bible? They taught this: "We are the conservators of the Word of God, and we are the interpreters of the Word of God. It is not for the laity to try to read and interpret God's Word. It's for the church and the leaders of the church." That's what they taught. Well, William Tyndale disagreed with that, as do I. And William Tyndale said, "No, the truth about God is found in his word, and each person, all the way down to the plowboy, should hold a copy of God's word in their own tongue in their hands." And so William Tyndale was quoted as saying, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than you." End quote. Well, after Tyndale completed his translation, he fled England. Many of his Bibles were burned. And on October 6th, 1536, outside of England, inside the Holy Roman Empire, in Belgium, William Tyndale was imprisoned. And he was brought out and strangled and burned alive. But one of the most amazing things about William Tyndale were his last words. The last recorded words of William Tyndale were these, as he is standing there burning at the stake: "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." In 1536, he says those words. By 1539, under Henry VIII, every parish in England was required to have an English Bible. By 1611, the King James Version was completed. open the King of England's eyes. Friends, it takes God to open stony hearts. We saw when we were in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind. You remember what Jesus said in verse 39 of John 9? Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Why did Jesus come into the world? So that those who don't see could see. And so I say, what about you? What about you? Has God opened your heart to listen to the gospel? I don't know who is in the room and doesn't know Jesus as Savior. Could be someone that's been in a Christian home. Could be someone that's grown up lived faking it as a Christian for a long time. I have seen it all. It all. If you've never come to a place where you have said, "I don't want my sin anymore. I repent of my sin, and I don't want to rule my life. I want Jesus to come and rule my life. I want Jesus to be my Savior. I believe that he died on the cross for my sin and that he rose from the dead. And I want to follow him." If you've never done that, oh, you're missing the joy. The joy that we sang about this morning. The amazing grace of Jesus. There is no more joyful decision that you can make than to come to the Savior. I pray you would. Friends, did Lydia believe? Verse 15. "And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Notice there, "and after she was baptized," assuming faith in Christ. And so Lydia heard, her heart was open, and she believed. She was immersed. That's what that word means. "And after she was baptized," or after she was immersed. If you go back to the Greek word baptizo, and you notice something in your Bibles, in every English translation, you notice that it says baptized. That's a Greek word. So you know a Greek word, and you didn't even know you knew a Greek word. But it means to immerse or to submerge. Now, I'll tell you a funny story. And not just because I'm trying to tell you a funny story, but I want you to know something about the text, okay? In England, in the 1500s and 1600s, you obviously had Anglicanism. They taught infant baptism, the sprinkling of an infant. They did not teach believer's baptism, that once you place your faith in Christ, you should be immersed in water in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, not for salvation, not because it saves you, but as a symbol of the washing that you underwent by the Spirit baptism, okay? And the Anglican Church didn't believe that. And so when the King James Version was translated from Greek into English, guess what they did? They did what's called transliterating a word. That's where you take a Greek word and you just say it in English. Baptized, baptizo. Instead of actually translating a word. And I've used this illustration before, but if I were to translate something from French into English, like the word tree, which is arbre, and I were to take the word tree and or arbre, and I were to translate it into an English sentence, I would translate it as tree, because that's what it means. If I left it as arbre, and we all started saying arbre, like we say hors d'oeuvres is just a transliteration, okay? And baptized is a transliteration. It actually means to immerse. After she was immersed. But you can imagine that the King of England, who's Anglican and who believes in baptizing infants and commissions a translation of God's word, doesn't want the word immersed all over the New Testament. Because then all of the laity are going to say, wait a second, so we're supposed to be immersed as believers and not sprinkled as babies? Yes. So this is the funny story. I went to ChatGPT and I just said, why don't all English translations translate baptized as immersed. You know what? It was really funny. It was really honest. And it said, well, because King James was Anglican and it would have caused a lot of trouble if you said immersed. And it said, and most English translations don't want to get into that debate. Even though it gave the Greek word and said exactly what it means too. So that's why translations don't translate it as immersed. But that's what it is. Now, you say, you took a long time to explain it. Yes, and it's for a reason. Notice, and after she was baptized, the next statement, and her household as well. And her household as well. Now, there's no husband mentioned here. Under Roman law, especially in the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, women with 3 to 4 children had privileges in Rome, like engaging in legal transactions. In other words, it's likely that Lydia could own a home even without a husband and engage in other legal transactions. But the reason I bring that up is verse 15, and there's another like it. We'll get into the topic of infant baptism. These two passages, the one with Lydia and the one that we'll get to with the Philippian jailer, Lord willing, specifically are used to defend the idea of infant baptism. Well, if Lydia's household was baptized, then that means babies must be baptized. And this is where their only evidence is of this. Because nowhere else in Scripture does it say that babies are baptized. And so if it's the household, then it's babies. But you know what's missing? Any mention of babies? That's what's missing. Any mention of babies. So we know baptized means immerse, go under the water. And there's no mention of babies. And so can you say household? Would it be fair to say household and leave out babies? Absolutely. If Bible teaches immersion of a believer, which it does, then babies are excluded. Now you have some other examples of household that doesn't include babies. In Acts chapter 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, it says, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. Believed in the Lord together with his entire household. You know what we wouldn't say there? That the babies believe too? Of course we wouldn't. They can't. So if Crispus believed along with his entire household, well, the babies didn't. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14, God's message to Cornelius that Peter has a message by which his household will be saved. Not the babies, at least not yet, till they grow up and can understand the message, right? So we have other examples in Scripture where you can use household and it doesn't mean babies. And so verse 15 cannot be used to argue for infant baptism. Lydia gets immersed, and her believing household, those in her household who believe, are also immersed. Okay? It might seem like an aside, but this is an appropriate time to take a moment and to specifically teach on that. You may have family or friends or have come across the argument before that infants should be baptized, and this is the only evidence that will be used is that, well, Lydia's household was. The point, though, of this passage, back to it, is what we see here at the end. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And this is the fifth step in God's salvation plan. A disciple is made. A disciple is made. Immediate hospitality. She shows immediate hospitality. Her household was obviously large enough for her, whoever was in her household, and four guests, right? So again, that lends itself a little bit to the idea that she was a woman of means, being a seller of purple. And what we see here in this verse, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, that's called a first-class condition, which means I'm saying that it's a true statement. If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, and you know I am, if you believe that I'm really a Christian, that I've really placed my faith in God, come and stay. In other words, there was kind of no way out for them. So she prevailed upon them. And she was able to show hospitality. And so God gave European fruit of salvation. Amazing. Amazing. The profession of faith of a purple peddler. The gospel to Europe. Friends, the gospel could have gone east, but it didn't. And as it went west and into Europe, and as it went north, and then we already talked about England, it's come to Canada. And this world could have been very different in that sense. But this was the beginnings of it. And we're in Canada today because the gospel went west. I grew up in a pastor's home. I can never remember a time where I didn't know the gospel. I used to think my salvation was dull as well, until I talked to my friend. When I was 14, God opened my heart. And I responded and I placed my faith in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And friends, those of you who have placed your faith in Christ, you know when God opened your heart, and it's amazing. So God chose the geography. He sent the vision. He opens hearts. How does seeing this change us? How's this passage going to change you this morning? You're going to walk out of here different than when you walked in? Can you say, thank you, Lord, for opening my heart? All glory be to Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood. I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost. I was blind. I was running out of time. Sin separated. The breach was far too wide. But from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your eyes. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast, bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. Was blind. Now I see. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me for rest. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord that he saved you. But don't stop at thank you, friends. Please don't stop at thank you. If all this passage does for you is get you to say thank you, you've missed the point. God is still opening hearts today. It's why he hasn't come back yet. That's what he told us. Don't think of it as slowness, as some count slowness, but God is patient toward us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he tarries, because he's still opening hearts. And so let your prayer be, Lord, would you open hearts to heed your word? Would you open the eyes of their heart? And so I leave you with this. Say thank you. Pray that God would open hearts. And then you commit to go, to speak, so that people can hear, so that God can open hearts, so that disciples are made, and that more and more Lydias might come to know the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, you are so gracious toward us. We cannot say enough thank yous. We cannot sing enough thank yous. We cannot do enough thank yous. We do not say that we did it. We say that you did it. We do not give ourselves any ounce, any hint of credit. But we say thank you for your amazing grace. We do not give ourselves any credit, because we must not boast in ourselves, but we only boast in Christ who died for our sins and rose from the dead. And God, I pray that if there are any stone cold hearts in here today, that you would shatter the stone, that you would bring them to a place this morning where they would humbly come before you and say, I'm sorry. I have sinned against you. I repent of it. And I come to Jesus, who took my place, died in my stead, and who conquered death and sin and rose from the dead. And I come to Jesus and I ask him to save me. And I just want to follow him. God, would that be the prayer of someone who's heard this word this morning? And we thank you that you've done that work in our lives. And we pray that we would walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.